Let's look at the word together, John chapter 20 and verse 1, where John wrote, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So before the sun rose, Mary Magdalene," or Mary from Magdala, "and a group of women went to the tomb. Mary, the mother of James and Salome, were with her, according to Mark chapter 16, verse 1. Luke adds that Joanna was with them, Luke 24, verse 10. Mary Magdalene was among the few that stood at the cross watching Jesus agonizing and suffering. She saw him hanging there, bloodied, beaten beyond recognition. When he died, she saw the Roman soldier take the spear and lay open Jesus' side to make sure that he was dead. She was there to witness blood and water coming out. She then was there to witness Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus coming to take the body and then to wash it and wrap it and place it in a tomb. She knew without a doubt that Jesus was dead. And she, along with these other women, were coming to finish what Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea began. They headed to the tomb with spices, with their intent to honor his body. They had been and still were at this moment grateful for him. Their lives were forever changed by him. Mary Magdalene, according to Luke chapter 8 and verse 2, had been possessed by evil spirits. Mark tells us in Mark 16 verse 9 that Jesus had cast seven demons out of her. So she was a woman before she met Jesus who was surrounded by spiritual darkness and evil. But Jesus set her free and changed her life. And then from that point, committed to him, devoted to him, and here, even in his death, wanted to honor him. Now, at some point, she hurried ahead of the others and saw that the stone had been taken away. And verse 2 says, "Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" So when she saw the stone rolled away, she made a logical assumption. Based on what she observed, she concluded that someone had taken the Lord's body away. She thought a crime had been committed, that the grave had been robbed. She was upset, she was shaken, and she was looking for help and ran to Simon Peter and John. By the way, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John. That's how he refers to himself in the gospel. He knew that he was loved by the Lord, so whenever he's writing of himself, he would call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Interesting. Mary recognized the value of being with other followers of Jesus. And Peter did as well. The last time Peter was in the narrative was chapter 18, verse 27, when he denied the Lord for the third time and heard the rooster crow. And we know then he realized his failure. He went out and he wept bitterly, Luke tells us. But here we see he also sought fellowship. He sought companionship with other followers of Jesus. If you haven't discovered this, the great blessing in fellowshipping with other believers in Christ, if you haven't discovered that, you're missing out. It is such a blessing, such a value to be with other believers, to be with one another, to be here for one another, to go through life's difficulties together. And we're not perfect. We're not. Jesus' disciples, remember, they all fled. They all ran. Peter had chopped off an ear. Peter had denied the Lord three times. They all were afraid. But here, at this moment, they did the right thing. They came together. And their fellowship, their relationship that revolved around their love and devotion to Jesus was a great blessing to them. And Mary, when she's here having this traumatic experience, she knew where to go. It was better than going to a counselor, better than running to the authorities. She went to others who were committed to Jesus. And here, when Peter and John heard Mary's report, we're told in verse 3, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. So John was sure to let us know that he got there first. Peter was older, but John honestly admitted Peter was bolder. Yeah, I got there first, but he went in first. He went in first. John arrived, he looked in, but didn't go in. Now, he saw the linen cloth lying there that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had wrapped around his body, but he didn't investigate further. He just looked in and stood there. And verse 6 says, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. So Peter went in and investigated. It was rather odd what he discovered. If someone had stolen the body, why would they have left the linen cloth? Why would they have taken the time to unwrap his body? And why would this handkerchief or face cloth be folded or rolled up or wrapped up neatly and set to the side? So Mary's message didn't make sense. They heard from Mary, somebody's stolen the body. They get there, and it doesn't look like that at all. Her conclusions didn't square with what they were seeing. So John, being there, gives us these important details. Details, by the way, that two men witnessed. And in the law, in Deuteronomy 19:15, it said, whenever you take somebody to court, you have to have two witnesses. By the truth, or by two or three witnesses, the truth shall be established. Deuteronomy 19:15. So very important details. And then in verse 8, we're told, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, see, he had to say it again, went in also, and he saw and believed. So John, timid at first, but emboldened by Peter's entry into the tomb, he went in and he investigated for himself. He looked around, saw the linen cloth, saw the face cloth folded separately. And John tells us, and remember when John wrote this, he was an old man. He's looking back at it. And he tells us, at that moment, I believed. He believed what he saw. Jesus' body was gone. Something significant, something supernatural had taken place. There was much that was still a mystery, but John, looking back, said, I remember that was the point where I believed. He believed that Jesus was alive. He believed that Jesus had risen. Now, John did not report for us what was going on in Peter's mind, but Luke did. In Luke's account, Luke 24, verse 12 tells us, Luke 24, 12, Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what happened. So Peter was wondering, in admiration. He was amazed. He was just marveling as he left. You know, in looking at this, please remember, the resurrection is not just an idea. It is an historic event. Jesus died. 3 days later, the tomb was empty. He had risen. And it's this historic event that is the basis for our belief. It is the reason for our hope. It is the conclusive statement regarding his identity. It is the ultimate proof of the veracity of his word. It is the evidence that His sacrifice was accepted, and therefore we're justified before God. It is the reason for us as Christians that we're not afraid of death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 tells us, 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. In other words, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we're here today absolutely wasting our time, and we're still guilty and still condemned and still heading for hell. See, today we're considering the scriptural record of Jesus' resurrection. This is history. Some, like Mary, will observe Christianity from a distance and make wrong assumptions and come to wrong conclusions. I want to encourage you today, if you haven't made up your mind about Jesus, to be like John and Peter and to press in, to investigate, to check out the evidence. Don't observe from a distance. There's too much riding on your decision to observe from a distance. But press in and check it out. Look at the evidence. So John investigated and came to believe without yet knowing the scriptures that pointed to his resurrection. That's what he tells us honestly in verse 9. He says, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Ek nekron, from the dead. It means out from among the dead. Now, in the days that followed his ascension, we know that Jesus would teach his disciples and he would show them scripture and give them understanding. John at this point admitted, at that moment, I didn't get it. I didn't know scripture. He didn't know Psalm 16, verse 10, that Peter would quote on the day of Pentecost. Psalm 16, 10, which says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, which is the place of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One, the Messiah, to see corruption. Psalm 16, 10. They didn't know Isaiah 53 and how it applied, not only about his soul being made an offering for sin, but in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, it says he shall prolong his days. So it speaks of his death, but it also speaks of life after that. Likewise, in Psalm 22, which is a prophecy concerning Jesus' crucifixion, it gets to a point where the Lord says, after speaking of his crucifixion, I will declare your name to my brethren. In other words, although I'm dead, I will be alive, and I'll declare your name to my brethren. They didn't know Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12, 10, where the word looks to the future, and it says, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They didn't know those scriptures. They didn't get the prophetic pictures that are found in the Old Testament. They didn't get the story of Abraham and Isaac and going to the Mount of Moriah, that whole event where the Lord said, offer your son, your only son. They didn't get that, the foreshadowing of the offering of Christ. Well, they didn't understand the story of Jonah, even though that Jesus said, this generation will not have a sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. They didn't get that. So John tells us here that at that point they didn't know the scriptures about the resurrection, specifically his resurrection out from among the dead, ek nekron, out from among the dead. They had many passages in the Old Testament about the general resurrection, like Daniel chapter 12, that all the dead will rise. What they didn't get is that he would rise out from among the dead. At this point, all he knew is that I came in and the tomb was empty. So he has to be alive. Please note, he didn't have to know everything to believe. Okay, he didn't have to know everything to believe. The same is true for you. You don't have to know everything to believe. Then John tells us, but believing he came to know more. Okay, believing he came to know more. You don't have to know everything to believe, but believing you will come to know more. It's a journey. You will. Then verse 10 says, then the disciples went away again to their homes, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. So Peter and John went away. They saw enough. John had come to a conclusion that Jesus was alive. Peter went away marveling. Mary at some point had caught up. She was there now weeping, sad, emotional, very upset. And she lingered at the tomb, and Peter and John left. And she looked in as well. Verse 12 tells us, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And remarkably, she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. I believe this shows Mary's emotional state at this time, because normally in the scriptures, whenever anyone sees an angel, they're terrified. And they need to be told, do not be afraid. But she was so upset, so overwhelmed by her grief, that she seems totally unfazed by these two angels. You know, even as they questioned why she was weeping, she responded and just had a conversation with them. You know, they were there gently trying to help her understand there's no reason to weep now, but she was just still just holding on to this misinterpretation of what she observed. She knew he died. Now he was gone. Someone had to have taken him. Verse 14. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. So, again, amazing. She turned away from the angels. Okay. She's so upset. She's having a conversation with angels, and she turns from them. You know, she doesn't say, wow, you guys, your clothes are really white. Where'd you come from? No. She's just so upset, she turns away. She sees Jesus, verse 15. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Look, she did not recognize Jesus standing right before her. She did not recognize Jesus standing right before her. And part of the reason that she didn't recognize him is she didn't consider the possibility that he could be alive. The possibility of the resurrection wasn't in her mind. In addition, he may have appeared a bit different. We'll see, even in this chapter, that he still had scars in his hands. He still was able to say, put your hand in my side. So there were scars from the abuse that he went through, and it could have been that his appearance was a bit altered by the beating, there's prophecy that they ripped out his beard. There could have been things that were altered that were still evident when he was standing there. In fact, in heaven, in Revelation chapter 5, it tells us that Jesus stands in the center of everything as a lamb, as though it had been slain. So when we see the Lord and we're around his throne and we're worshiping, there's going to be evidence of the cross. Evidence of his love for us. Luke 24, he appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. They didn't recognize him at first either. Mary didn't recognize Jesus, thought he was a gardener, said, hey, tell me where his body is. I'll get his body. I'll bring it. I'll take it. But this reminds me of what Jesus said in John 14:21. John 14:21, Jesus said, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Mary Magdalene loved Jesus and was seeking Jesus. And so Jesus came to her and manifest himself to her. Verse 16 tells us how he did. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. When she thought he was the gardener, she had turned away. You notice that in the middle of verse 16, it says she turned to him. So when she thought he was the gardener, she turned away. But then he spoke a single word. He just said her name, Mary. when she heard him call her name, that's when she was she recognized him. When she wasn't looking, when she was just listening, she recognized him and turned to him. Familiar, probably, when she heard Jesus say Mary. Reminds me of what Jesus said back in John chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, when he identified himself as the Good Shepherd. John 10, 3 and 4, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. She recognized his voice, very personal, as he spoke to her. And he does that. He calls his sheep. He speaks in a very personal way. I find that there'll be times when I'm reading, or even sometimes when I'm listening to a teaching, and I just have this sense that the Lord is speaking to me in a very personal way. When he says to me, Doug, because he hasn't changed. He's the same. And he knows his sheep, and he calls them by name. He speaks to us. And whenever he's speaking directly to you, then you have an opportunity to respond. Mary responded, and she called him Rabboni, which is a term for an honored teacher, a master, the one you follow. Actually, very personal here, my master. My master. Last time in Scripture that he's called that, though, from this point forward, he's called Lord. But here she calls him Rabboni. She embraces him. She holds on to him. For we're told in verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. So the picture is she was holding on and not letting go. Jesus was saying to her, don't hold on to me like this. It wasn't that she was keeping him from an appointment with his Father. That was still 40 days away when he would ascend. He would ascend, but not yet. He did have a mission for her, a message to deliver to the disciples that he called here, my brethren. Do you remember earlier, a few days before, he said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. And now at this point, he's saying, you're my brethren. You're my brethren. And he spoke of my Father and your Father, my God and your God. There's a deeper relationship here. So why did he say this to Mary? Well, he didn't want her to hold on to him in this physical state, in his glorified body. She was going to have to learn to walk by faith, not by sight. And that would be new for her. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, that's what we do. We walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, he was resurrected. Yes, he had risen, but he was going to depart. And it was time for his brethren to see evidence that he's alive. They needed to know. But Jesus was letting her know that things would change again soon. Don't hold on to me like this, because you're not going to be able to keep holding on to me like this, because I'm going to ascend. You're going to have to learn to walk in a different relationship. And she's like, I'm not ever going to let you go again. I let you go once. Look what happened. No, don't cling to me. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So she did what he said. She delivered the message. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Now, very understandable that they were in a room with the doors locked. After what the Jewish leaders did to their leader, their Lord, who was completely innocent, they were extremely fearful. If they falsely accused Jesus, if they condemned Jesus, if they suddenly had Jesus executed, they feared that they were next. So they gathered together behind closed doors that very evening, that Sunday, the same day that they had received word from Mary that Jesus was alive. They heard the news, but they were still afraid. They didn't really believe her. But the shut doors didn't keep Jesus out. He was there suddenly in his glorified body. which evidently doesn't have the same limitations. He just suddenly stood in their midst, and he said to them, Shalom, peace. Verse 20. So Jesus said to them, verse 20. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. He wanted them to see evidence of his identity. So he shows them his hands, his side. He wasn't a spirit. The other gospel says that he let them touch him, and he actually asked for some fish. He ate with them. He wasn't a mirage. He was standing there before them, physically resurrected. He was innocent and yet died accused and condemned. He stood before them vindicated and victorious. Now, I wonder if they remembered what he said to them at that moment in John 16, verse 20, because he had said to them 3 days before, John 16, 20, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And then in verse 22, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. They were rejoicing. They were so happy that he was alive. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So he sent them here as he had been sent. One of the recurring themes through the Gospel of John is that he described himself as the one whom the Father sent. I'll just give you a few of the references if you take notes quickly. John 5:36, John 6:29, John 6:57, John 7:29, John 8:42, and John 10:36. He continually described himself as the one that was sent by the Father. And now he was sending them in the same manner. And so we should think about how he was sent by the Father. He was sent down from heaven to serve. I am one among you who serves, he said. He was sent to share with and to speak to and to help undeserving sinners. He said, I didn't come for the righteous, but I came for the sinners. He was sent to do the works of the Father. He said, I do what my Father shows me to do, and I speak what my Father tells me to say. He was sent to seek and save the lost. He was sent to people who would respond, and he was sent to people who would reject him. And ultimately, he was sent to lay down his life for others. And Jesus said to them, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. So he was sending them to serve. He was sending them to share with, speak to, and help undeserving sinners. He was sending them to do his works and to speak his words. He was sending them to those who would respond and to those who would reject him. He was sending them, ultimately, to lay down their lives. All with the assurance, though, of the resurrection. He gave them the privilege of being a part of his work and carrying on his mission. That's a privilege that we enjoy today. It's been passed on to us. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And that's our privilege to go out and tell people that you can be right with God through Jesus Christ. The disciples, given that privilege, we are too, and they weren't on their own to do it. Look at verse 22. And when he said this to them, or when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, Genesis 2, 7, the Bible says, and the Lord God formed man to the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul. Man was given life by God's breath. Man surrendered that life when he chose to disobey God in Genesis chapter 3. From that point, man had physical life but was spiritually dead. But here in John 20, after Jesus paid for our sins and rose from the dead, here he imparted spiritual life again. He made them alive. And this is what he does for all who believe. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins." So today when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, he makes you alive by his Spirit. This is a fulfillment of what he had said in John 14, verses 16 and 17. John 14, 16 and 17, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." He will be in you. They were now converted. They had now received the Spirit. When Jesus breathes on you and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," you know what happens? You receive the Holy Spirit. Then he said in verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, scriptures clearly teach that all sin is against God. It's a violation of his standard. Sin hurts people, definitely, but ultimately it's an offense against God. And since sin is against God, only God can forgive sins. Here Jesus gave the ability to pronounce forgiveness to these men that he was sending. So how did that work out? How did they understand it? Well, Luke 24, 46 and 47 says that Jesus said to them, Luke 24, 46 and 47, he said, "Thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem." That was his command in the Gospel of Luke. Then read the book of Acts. You'll never see Peter and John and the other guys walking around town saying, "Well, your sins are forgiven and your sins are retained." What they did is they went out and they proclaimed the gospel that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, and they boldly said that if you repent and place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven. You see, the whole context of Scripture teaches us that Jesus gave us the authority to declare the forgiveness of sins based on a person's response to the gospel. That if you believe, if you repent, you are forgiven. And I can say that confidently with the authority of Scripture, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, having repented of your sins, you are forgiven. And if you refuse to believe and you die in that state, you will pay for your sins. Verse 24. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Bummer. Thomas, he spoke in John 11, 16, John 14, 5, both in commendable ways, really. We met him before. But this was a terrible day to skip service. Horrible to stay home. This is one of the best examples of why you should not forsake the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. You may want to think about it, really, whether you're going to come next week or not. Who knows what's going to happen? Verse 25. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And the tense is, they kept saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." And so he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of his nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So they kept on telling him, "We've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord, Thomas." And he reacted. He said, "Well, I need to see to believe. I won't believe unless I see him. Unless I put my finger in the prints of his nails, if I put my side into his hand into his side. And just, no way, I have to touch, I have to see." Now, because of this, Thomas gets a bad rap. How do we know Thomas? We call him Doubting Thomas. But I want you to think about it again. And I'm not justifying his unbelief. I'm just telling you that maybe he isn't the one that should be labeled alone Doubting Thomas. Which of the 12, before they actually saw Jesus risen from the dead, bodily, Which of the 12 actually believed? There's one. It's John. One. In fact, in Mark 16, verse 14, the word says, Mark 16, 14, later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. All of them. Because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So don't be too hard on Thomas. If you want to criticize him, focus on the fact that he didn't show up at the meeting. He skipped church. Verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. So Thomas missed out for 8 days, but he was wise. I'm not going to skip another meeting. He's there that night. And Jesus appeared again in the same way. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Notice, please, Jesus told Thomas to do exactly what Thomas said he would need to do to believe. He called Thomas to believe. And in doing this, he was teaching all of them a lesson. When they were trying to convince Thomas that Jesus was truly alive, and they were saying it over and over again, he's alive, he really is, he's alive, we saw him. Thomas refused and said, I'll have to put my finger into the nail prints and my hand into his side. As they were saying that, Jesus was there. He was there. He heard every single word. You see, by showing up and saying this exact thing, he was telling them, I was there. I heard. You didn't see me, but I heard. You see, he was preparing them for the time when he would ascend. He wanted them to be confident that he would do what he would promise in Matthew 28, verse 20. Matthew 28, verse 20, when he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So he's here. Even if you can't see him, he's here. And Thomas and the others needed to learn that lesson. And Thomas came to believe. Look at verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. If you write in your Bibles, I'd underline that. I have it underlined in mine. My Lord and my God. Here Thomas confessed Jesus as Lord and God. This was a clear confession of Jesus' deity. And this is what John laid out way back in chapter 1 and verse 1, at the beginning of this book, when he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 of chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, here he's built it to this whole point where he gets to this place, and Thomas makes this confession, my Lord and my God. Jesus is Lord over all. He's supreme, and he's God. And Thomas here boldly and clearly confessed it, and the church would continue to proclaim it boldly and clearly to this day. And as Jesus then responded in verse 29, and he said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That's our position. We haven't seen him, but we do not have an inferior relationship. We do not have some lesser blessing. Peter, who was there, later wrote, encouraging believers in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, he spoke of Jesus and he wrote, whom, having not seen, you love. And though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's our position. Blessed, saved, while having not seen, yet believing. Verse 30 says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So this was not meant to be an exhaustive, unabridged account of Jesus' life. Read the other Gospels, you'll find that he did much more. And he even did more than the other Gospels record. So John, led by the Spirit, gave us a record of these particular signs, including the resurrection in this chapter, to encourage the reader, to encourage us to believe, to have faith, to be encouraged in the faith, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one from the very beginning, the Messiah, the fulfiller of God's plan, the Son of God. And that's vital that you come to that conclusion, because it is the absolute only way to have life that's full and abundant and eternal, is to come to that settled conclusion by faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Later, John would write in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, 1 John 5, 11 and 12, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So John tells us, if you haven't believed in Jesus, if you haven't welcomed Jesus into your life by faith, trusting in him, turning to him, you really don't know what it means to live. And you don't have full life, you don't have abundant life, and you do not yet have eternal life. Oh, you're alive. I see you. You're breathing. But you really don't know what it is to live. Only by believing and committing to him can you have life abundant and eternal. And so today, it's your opportunity. The wonderful thing is, when you read this text and you go through these scriptures, he brings us face to face with a decision. Do you believe or do you not believe? John chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You've heard the report. This is history. Do you believe? Some say they do, but they're practical atheists. You know what a practical atheist is? They live like there isn't a God. They might say, yeah, I believe there's a God, but they live like there isn't one. Do you believe, really, sincerely in your heart? Today is the day to respond. Today, the good news is you can confess faith as Thomas did. You can confess that Jesus is your Lord and is your God, and as you do, he forgives you and you receive everlasting life. That's your opportunity today, if you haven't, to make that confession of faith. Let's all bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for the good news of the empty tomb. Thank you for this fact that's settled in history. As we read on, we know that there were many, many witnesses that saw you alive after you were dead. And they bore witness with their lives of the truth that you are alive, you are resurrected. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you because now we know that our debt is paid. Now we know we have this conclusive evidence of your identity, that you're no mere man. And thank you, Lord, so much that you've had victory over our biggest foes, over death, over sin, over the devil. We thank you so much, Lord, and thank you that you have come to give us life. Life, as you said, and more abundantly. Lord, I pray that the reality of your resurrection would affect each of us, that we would live expecting to encounter you, expecting to hear your voice, expecting to see you work, because, Lord, you are alive. Lord, we pray for those who are here who haven't yet surrendered to you and confessed faith in you. We pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that today they would begin a relationship with you and receive forgiveness and life everlasting. That's our desire, and we know it's yours too. And so we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, a word about that. Whenever the gospel was preached, there was an opportunity to respond to it, and